Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, the chapter 4, verse 3, and these four words, the mystery of Christ. The whole verse reads, withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in mind. My purpose for reading to you this morning from the first and last chapters was to set before you a comparison. In the first chapter, we find the apostle very much in prayer for this church at Colossae, or an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. He gives thanks for the Lord's dealings in the hearts of these saints of God. He gives all the glory to the one who is the author and the finisher of their most holy faith. But the apostle is not complacent in any way to think that these should continue carelessly on the face of this earth. But he prays earnestly for them. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, that is the good news concerning their salvation, do not cease to pray for you. It was a church in its infancy, a church which would have to meet with many difficulties and oppositions through its journey, and a church which needed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here is a faithful pastor praying for his people, that God would continue and that God would increase that work that he had begun in their hearts. He doesn't leave these things, I say, to take their own course. He doesn't leave them to wander without aid in this world. He shows, he reveals the great value of prayer. For only while they live, they pray. Only while they pray, they live. Life and prayer are synonymous, the one with the other. Prayer is the expression of the life of the Spirit in the child of God. We so often mourn because of our prayerless state and condition, to come before the living God. How many hindrances we find to prayer. And the devil, of course, would have us to cease from prayer. He would stop the mouths of the saints of God if he could, because he knows that there is a God in heaven who waits. God in heaven who waits to answer prayer. Now, as we turn to the fourth chapter, we see the apostle still with the subject of prayer, but now his desire is that the church would pray for him. Paul was in prison. He was in bonds. He was limited in his movements, unable to go forth any more in and out and among the churches. The Lord had prevented him for a season from declaring that which was his whole heart's desire. He said at one point, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though come to realize something of what that means. for a minister to be called and chosen of God, to be counted worthy to stand and declare the message of God to be prevented, is a very solemn thing indeed. It is very hard for a minister to lay aside, though it is necessary at times. Come aside, said the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, and rest a while. But a minister who has been called to a work is ever anxious to be about that work. And I believe Paul here had a great desire that he might be about his master's business. He might occupy that position to which God had called him. He might do the work of an evangelist, that he might preach the gospel that he loved, owned and adored, because he saw such great value in the gospel. It was his whole life, soul and spirit. It was his great desire to set forth this magnificent person, this great, glorious I am, this precious Christ. Oh, that we might know something of it in our own heart and in our own life. And so he implores the church here at Colossae that they would pray unto God for him, that God would open the door to grant him utterance in the things of God. And here, I believe we can see a recognition by the apostle that if a door was to be opened, God alone could open it. The devil may seek to shut it, men may seek to prevent it. But if God opens the door is open, and no man can shut. Although Paul is bound, he knows that the word of God is never bound. Isn't this a great mercy? A minister may be bound in a pathway of affliction. He may be bound as unable to go forth at any particular time. The word of God is not bound. I think of some of those ministers who have their books with us today, who, when they were sick and unable to go forth and preach, the Lord enabled to write. And those writings are being counted among their ministry and be made profitable unto those to whom those writings have been sent. Now, we mustn't limit God in any way. Whatever door he is pleased to open, our prayer should be for God's servants. The Lord would grant them a door of utterance. But don't these words prove to us, here is the mighty apostle, and I say that with the deepest and utmost respect for this man of God. Here is a mighty man of valor, a tremendous preacher of the word, one who was above and beyond any in his knowledge of the truth. There is no comparison to be made with the apostle Paul. There's no man that has stood upon this earth like the apostle, in whom the great God of heaven gave knowledge of wisdom and understanding of the doctrine of the word of God. And yet, here he is, praying that the Colossians would pray for him. And he knew that in that Colossian church there was a diversity of people. People with a diversity of gifts. They were not all well educated, great knowledgeable people. Doubtless there were some among them who were ignorant. Some who were unlearned as to the doctrines of the word of God. ones who are unable to debate upon the great truths of God. But I believe the apostle here prays for even the simplest and lowliest and most humble saint that he would pray unto God for. And why should he be so fervent in his desire towards it? Well, let us not think that because a person is eloquent in speech, that his prayer avails any more or any less with God. You know, we may feel to stumble in our prayers. We may feel to be so ignorant of the things that we ask for. We may feel to be such poor things. But God has respect unto the prayers of all his saints. Never call any prayer useless. It has a tremendous value in heaven. And God will hear the plaintive cry. He will hear the humble petition. He will answer that which is asked in ignorance. And the Lord is not offended because his people cannot form the right language before him. So I believe Paul here valued the prayers of all the church at Colossae, not excluding one from it, but that they all individually and collectively would pray for him. Now again I say, why was Paul so zealous? Why was he so full of zeal that God would open the door of utterance? Because he saw the value of the gospel. I believe this is something we've largely lost today. We do not see the value of the gospel for what it is. I often quote those words that the Lord has put this treasure, that is, the treasury of his word, in earthen vessels. Yes, the vessels are not much, but the treasury that is put in the vessels is much, and it is to be highly regarded. And you know, the greatest work to which a man can be called is to be a preacher of the gospel. There's no greater work upon earth. It is a very humbling thought that God entrusts this to such a one as me. Why should I be so favored in this life to carry this message of God's grace? You see, although the means are poor, the vessel is weak, the language is limited, yet God is in no way limited. God is able to take of the word of his grace and to lay it with power into the hearts and minds of whomsoever he will. The Lord is not limited to time or to circumstances or to events. A meeting such as we have today. And again, I bring before you those very simple words that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. If Christ is in the midst of his church, and we believe he is, what purpose is he there for? Is he not there to bless? And if it should please the Lord to bring with power his word into the heart of one individual, that one individual will go home today rejoicing that God should have mercy upon their souls, that God should single them out for such divine favor, that he should look upon them who are unworthy of a look or a touch or a taste. So the apostle had this burning desire in his breast to go forth with the message of God salvation through Jesus Christ. And yet, he says that it is a mystery. These things are a mystery. And it's not the only time that he has said it. I don't know if you children have got a margin in your Bible. You might look at the margin, and there you will find against verse 3 a number of references. The references are to Ephesians 6, 18 and 19 and to 1 Corinthians 4:1. In each of those places, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Jesus Christ. And in sum and substance, they are the same thing. We read it also in this first chapter, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, the Lord helping me. That is the subject which I believe he has laid upon my spirit to bring before you, to speak of the mystery of Christ. And although we may be bound in our speech, we may be bound in our circumstances, again I remind you, the word of God is not bound. And if it please the Lord to apply it and to use it today, then it will be firstly to his glory, but it will also be for the good of mankind, for the good of souls. What a mercy that the Lord is pleased to own and bless his word, the mystery of Christ. Where does that mystery begin? Well, surely it begins with God. It begins with the eternal three in heaven. It begins with that mind of God that would so lay upon Christ that union and communion that he should endure as the mediator of his church and people. Let us turn to those lovely words in the 8th chapter of the Proverbs. I believe there we can see Scripture speaking for Scripture. You know, when Paul went to the church of Berea, the Bereans didn't just take Paul's word. They were eminent people. They took it to the Scriptures to see if these things be so. We can always compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture will always commend Scripture. It will always confirm Scripture. Now, in the 8th chapter of Proverbs and in the 23rd verse, or let us read from the 22nd, it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." What does it mean? I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Well, firstly, this verse teaches us that there was, before the world began, a God in heaven. This verse also teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. I believe this is a very important verse for showing unto mankind that the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is confirmed by these things. But what do these words set up? They may seem a little mysterious as we first look upon them. I was set up from everlasting. So it is the Lord Jesus that is speaking. And he is saying that before the world began, he was set up. Well, I believe that this speaks of God's eternal counsel, whereby it was ordained that Christ should be the mediator of his people, that he should be the head of the church and the saviour of the body. Look at verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, let us consider that the world was not yet created. Here are the eternal three in heaven: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, co-equal, co-eternal, one God. And yet, it was considered, it was envisaged, it was reckoned that God would have a people. And God knew all about that people from the beginning to the end. And God here considered what he would do for that people. And there was only one possible plan that could be put in execution, that those people might be found with God in heaven forever and forever. Now, in that council, in that agreement, it was designed that a fullness should reside in Jesus as the head of the church. That he should be the one given that authority, the authority of God, to bring forth a people to God's glory. A fullness. The fullness of the Godhead should reside in Christ. This was a great council that took place. And here we see the mind of the Lord Jesus. Doubtless, he delighted in heaven. He delighted in that place and portion that was his in the bosom of the Father. But he also delighted in the sons of men. His desire was toward his people. The mystery of Christ. And what a mystery it is that Christ should look upon his church before ever the world began, before ever man was formed upon the face of this earth. And he said, they shall be mine, my love, my grace, my desire, my all is toward them. They shall be mine. And he covenanted to rescue man from his perceived fallen condition and to restore them to a place of eminence with the eternal three. What a mystery these things are. The apostle then would open up, would speak of this mystery of Christ. It is our desire that we may be enabled as help to open up this mystery of Christ, but we have to recognize that it is a mystery. Why does the apostle here and in various other places so insist that it is a mystery? Because these things are not known to all men. They will ever remain a mystery to this world, to the man, to the carnal man of this world. This mystery is to be revealed somewhat to God's people, but it will be forever, eternally hidden from the eyes of those who shall be lost. I can remember as a child having a little knowledge of the church and what it meant. And yet the whole book of God was a mystery to me. The language of the Bible seemed to be couched in such complicated terms. I thought like this. If Christ is God, why doesn't the Word of God simply say that Jesus Christ is God? That would do away with all doubts and all hindrances. Oh, how ignorant man is. How poor in the understanding of the things of God. But if God be pleased to grant a little light, those things which were a mystery suddenly are mysterious no more. Now, to take a very well-known portion of the scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. And there is a mystery revealed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? Well, if we study our scriptures, if we come to any understanding of the Word of God, we will find that the Word describes only one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. It is a term that is never used of God the Father, neither is it ever used of God the Holy Spirit. But it is a word that is often used of the Eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what is a word? I'm sure our young children, I'm sure Jessica, is beginning to learn what words mean, beginning to spell them out and to understand them. But there are many words that at the moment she cannot understand. But as our children grow up, as they receive more schooling, they understand the meanings of words and they convey something to their mind. They have some understanding, some grasp, and they use them to communicate one with another. Words are very valuable in setting forth the meaning of things. I was to ask someone to describe an object, and they used a number of words to describe it. Those words doubtless will be suitable to impress upon our mind what that object was. In the beginning was the Word. The communication of God unto his people. The setting forth of the truth in the hearts of sinners. This Word then is the communication of God in giving understanding unto God's people his purposes. God as essentially God is so mysterious that no human mind could ever comprehend. But we see God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there can be no clearer statement that here is the revelation of God unto mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul, in this portion of his epistle, is speaking of the preaching of the gospel. And that the preaching of the gospel was given unto him. That he was blessed, that he was favored to be an instrument in God's service in communicating the word of God unto mankind. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born upon this earth, God sent an angel to make the message of his coming known, not unto the king, nor unto the high priest, nor to men of influence or education among people, but he sent his angel to four simple shepherds, abiding in the field, watching over their sheep by night. And without any former indication of their arrival, suddenly there was a breaking forth of this grand declaration. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And then a host joined with that angel and sang an heavenly song. God would declare unto man that he had sent his Son into this world. Now there are very few examples that we could draw from where God sends an angel to communicate unto man the message of his salvation. God choosing rather to use the instrumentality of man. And why is this? What do angels know of sin? What do they know of the need of salvation? They know of election because they were elect before the world began. They know of God sustaining and maintaining power because they had been kept holy when some had fallen. But they know nothing of the need of salvation, never having sinned, never having done anything contrary to the word or will of God. God chose rather weak, poor, insignificant man to declare his message. And the Lord Jesus Christ passed by angels as the apostle writing to the Hebrews says, that he was made a little lower than the angels. He took upon himself our humanity. He was found in the likeness of man, with but one exception, and that of sin. He was born in sinless perfection. And we read here, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word was made flesh. Here is a wonderful confirmation of that first verse. In the beginning was the Word. God's expression unto his people, the manifestation of his mercy to sinners. This great mystery, the incarnation of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. These things will ever remain a mystery. And yet, it hath pleased God to open the hearts of his dear people and to give them sufficient understanding that they might believe in him, that he is the Word of God, that here is the God-man, Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. The mystery had begun to be revealed. The mystery had begun to be opened up. And we see the first indication of that in the very beginning of the Word of God. God made man without sin. And Adam in the garden lived without that which we have to live with, without the knowledge of sin. We cannot begin to understand, we cannot begin to appreciate what it must have been like for Adam in that garden to live without sin. Sin annoys us. Sin contradicts us. Sin brings a great burden of guilt upon us. Sin brings us sometimes to near despair. Now, Adam had not sinned. He knew nothing of this. And yet, there came a time when he fell into sin. Or can we not understand from this that if Adam could not keep himself, then none of us can keep ourselves? Man never can, never will be able to keep himself. And those who promote the idea so that we can become more holy and that we can live unto God live in a delusion. Because if Adam could not keep himself from sinning, although he had never met with sin before, we who are steeped in sin, we who are polluted through and through with sin, cannot make ourselves better, cannot live near to God, except God comes to deliver us from the power and from the effect of that sin that seeks to justify himself. And Adam sought to justify himself by charging God with his fault. He says, "The woman, the wife, whom thou gavest unto me," it was her fault. It was her fault. If it wasn't for her, I would still be in sinless perfection, he is as much saved. And the woman, well, she justifies herself. She says, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. He beguiled me. And we did eat. We see how Adam and Eve sought to justify themselves in the sight of God by sewing together fig leaves to hide their nakedness and their shame. God here shows them that way. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? Ah, if God should thus speak to us, should say unto us, where art thou? What is our answer? What can we say? We have hidden ourselves. Because we are ashamed of our sin. And our guilt is ever before us. And although we try to bring forth a perfection that is acceptable unto God, this we can never do. But the Lord here in his great and abundant mercy shows unto man that way in which he will deliver him. And here we have the first indication that the mystery of Christ is beginning to be unraveled. Here is the first light shining in that tremendous dark. Although the ground is cursed because of man's sin, yet here is the promise of the Saviour. Here is the first indication of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Satan has been and will be bruising the heel of the saints of God to the end of time. The promise is to be found here. The mystery of Christ. That which was in but a dim light will, through the ages of time, be gradually brought to the brightness, to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth, and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. And in all those circumstances by and through which they are brought near unto God. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also involved. Oh, we must leave it there. May the Lord help us. If it be his will to continue this afternoon. Amen.